This is Bill Munhausen with another episode of What Makes Sense. In this case, it may be more like What Doesn't Make Sense, as I talk about various things people believe. Maybe if you see what doesn't make sense, you might have a greater appreciation for the truth. After all, establishing what is clearly wrong is an important aspect of establishing the tipping point toward what is right. In this episode, I'll be reacting to various things I've read in the news and hopefully put things in perspective. I'll start with an article about how people in the British Isles responded to a question about losing faith in God. The census in those areas found that England and Wales are now minority Christian countries, and the survey wanted to find out why the modern Brits were losing faith. Diana, age 44, a retail worker from Yorkshire, was raised in a Christian fundamentalist home and always struggled with her faith. Concepts such as predestination and creationism never made sense to her. Losing my faith was a process of gradual disengagement, she says. At some point, I don't think that I, as a woman, was made to submit to a man. But the final straw was watching my father die of cancer and trying to do so without pain relief, as it was God's will, while waiting to be healed. I finally admitted to myself that I didn't believe in a supernatural being and couldn't pretend anymore. Today, Diana is an atheist, like many other people who got in touch with the Guardian to share why they no longer identified as Christians. The phrase losing faith is really odd. Is it like misplacing your car keys? But Diana describes her experience as gradual disengagement, as if faith is slowly leaking out of her. It's an emptying that results in a lack instead of gain. Atheism is the acceptance of nothing, and its conclusion is emptiness. The problem Diana is experiencing is that she never understood the faith of her parents, so she drifted away to embrace no understanding at all. I attended a sermon today where the pastor spoke about the epidemic of passivity, and that idea really struck me as a great observation. Passivity is what allows someone to lose their faith, or lose their ambition, or lose their will to live. Passivity tells you to just obey the experts, accept climate change, defer to medical experts telling you to take a vaccine, and generally give in to the government. If you call yourself Christian or conservative, you owe something vital to the next generation. You owe them a legacy of knowledge, and it isn't passed on by sending kids to Sunday school or following any other passive practice. The Bible describes it this way in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Leaving a legacy of knowledge for the next generation is an immersive experience in which the knowledge of God permeates the life you live with your family. Rather than teaching lessons once in a while, it means talking with your kids about current events and relating it back to what God has said. When our children were small, I remember helping them with their homework and correcting some of what they learned in school. We also corrected some of what they learned in Sunday school. The importance of those moments was not so much the content as it was the children's recognition that their parents applied what they learned in Scripture with what they experienced in life and gleaned from secular academia. They knew we were unafraid to confront knowledge in addition to faith, and they grew to be strong in the Lord while also aware of the surrounding culture. Here are a few more ideas from the survey of British folks rejecting faith in God. The teachings began feeling like a fairy tale for James, a programmer from Birmingham. It was more of a creeping realization as he got older that certain aspects of Christian dogma were incompatible with critical thinking. I was raised as a Christian, church every Sunday, Church of England School, taught to say grace before dinner. At some point in my late teens, the stuff that provided comfort, such as the idea of an omnipotent, omniscient God, suddenly started to feel more like a fairy tale you tell kids to help them sleep. And it posed questions. And then I thought, if God knows exactly what I'm going to do and lets it happen, then I no longer have a free will. Here is an example of how questionable teaching confuses people. The Bible does not teach that God knows what you are thinking or knows what you will do, although some denominations teach that. They hang on the verse that says God knows everything, but don't question whether thought is a thing. Is the future a thing, or is it something that hasn't yet become a thing? Those are the kinds of questions we ponder and can't definitively answer. The prophet Jeremiah wrote that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark's gospel says, "For from within the hearts of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murders, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness. None of these are God's will." I could also relate passages of Scripture, such as the story of Abraham and Isaac, in which God tests men's actions to determine what they will do. Furthermore, how could it be said that Adam and Eve rebelled against God unless they did what God didn't want them to do? Free will is essential in understanding the Bible. Our British programmer James describes himself as an atheist now and sees religion as the old approach to controlling the masses and providing public health advice. Sounds like James has been propagandized by Marxist ideologues, trading one kind of faith for another. Ironically, he enrolled his two daughters in a Church of England primary school, saying, "I can see the value of spirituality and religion, and I wanted to give my children the opportunity to figure things out for themselves." The result? When my 7-year-old daughter was told at school that God created everything, she asked her teacher, "Who created God?" My children have both decided these teachings don't stack up. Surprise, surprise. Children emulate their parents. James expects children to figure out the world's ultimate truth without any guidance, and the child learns to be just as irrational as dad. There is no logical flow in asking who created the creator in order to prove there is no creator, and people who reject faith ultimately just find another faith. Then a 54-year-old named Pauline decided that the church hasn't moved with the times. "I probably stopped calling myself a Christian in my 30s. I was brought up as a strict Roman Catholic with Irish parents. We always went to church on Sunday, and for most of my childhood it was a ritual that was nice and comforting," she says. But as she got older, she began to have doubts. "I felt that if God made everyone in his image, then why were people who were gay so hated by the church? It felt as if they were saying that Jesus loves everybody, but only if they're like us. The church was peddling a form of hate, and it didn't sit right with me." Once again, this person confuses the individual prejudices of some people with the teachings of Jesus. Jesus didn't hate anyone, and neither do Christians. Furthermore, God didn't create anyone to engage in homosexual behavior. That's just a behavior, that free will thing again. Pauline repeats that the church simply hasn't moved with the times. People don't recognize their own views in it anymore. Well, isn't that the point? God isn't supposed to change his mind along with the whims of human thinking. The question remains then about why people lose their faith in God, because the reasons they give just don't make sense. The reason goes back to passivity, the cousin of apathy. It's easier for a lazy person or a lazy intellect to accept lazy alternatives. Not going to church is easier than going. Not caring about eternal consequences is easier than seeking after wisdom. Tolerating the sins of others is easier than convincing them to improve themselves. Many people get wrapped up in consumerism and day-to-day work. The treadmill of modern life doesn't leave much room for contemplating the true meaning of things, and the rich and powerful are happy to enslave you with modern delusions. I'm reminded of a story from the summer when a pitcher for the Red Sox got in trouble for telling the truth. The Boston Red Sox promoted pitcher Matt Dermody for a fill-in start against the Cleveland Guardians during Pride Month. But fans, maybe LGBTQ activist fans, quickly unearthed a since-deleted tweet from June of 2021 stating, quote, "Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will go to hell," end quote. This, of course, is true from a Christian perspective because it's what the New Testament says very clearly. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals." Dermody did not repeat the Bible's teaching to hurt anyone, but to warn people of the consequences of their choices. I heard a pastor say today that if you have truth, but not love, then truth becomes a weapon to hurt others. But if you have love without truth, you don't show love by warning someone who is at risk. In this case, the LGBTQ activists use the public's assumption of hurt feelings as a weapon against the Christian ballplayer to silence him even though he was properly quoting an authoritative source. Besides, he's not that great a pitcher, so many people are quick to condemn him. Perhaps the real offense in this story is that Major League Baseball is so cowed by the LGBTQ activists that they celebrate the acceptance of behaviors that most of America's citizens consider sinful. Being compassionate for people does not require accepting their behavior. It certainly doesn't require celebrating it. But corporate America finds it easier to go with the flow. Once again, it has to do with passivity because it's easier to just let others do their thing, even if it's the wrong thing. Before I get into deeper problems with the homosexual lobby, let's move on. It seems so long ago that everyone was arguing about student debt relief. But it was just 2 months ago. The complex politics of student debt relief burst into full view following President Biden's decision to forgive billions of dollars in student loans, adding a twist of uncertainty to an electoral landscape that has been shifting in the Democrats' direction. I personally had student loan debt, and it took my wife and I about 10 years to pay it off. Most people would say I did the right thing by paying my debt, but the president's plan would reward the wrongdoers, the ones who willingly incurred debt but would rather not repay it. It's hard to blame someone for accepting a free ride. After all, if the president will send $100 billion to Ukraine, what's a few thousand dollars to bail out a college kid? Nevertheless, the president's student loan forgiveness plan was fundamentally unjust. Representative Tim Ryan, the Democratic nominee for U.S. Senate in Ohio, said Biden's approach could alienate those struggling to make rent payments, much less attempting to go to college. While there's no doubt that a college education should be about opening opportunities, Ryan said, waiving debt for those already on a trajectory to financial security sends the wrong message to the millions of Ohioans without a degree working just as hard to make ends meet. Can we not agree that government should never do something that is unjust? Let's make justice part of the tipping point. No more buying votes by giving free stuff to some while ignoring others. Just last summer, the Missouri Attorney General's probe of university emails was criticized for invading academic freedom, but there was a legitimate reason for it. The state of Missouri is responsible for K-12 public education, but academia trains the educators and isn't very transparent in how universities determine educational directions. Social-emotional learning became a trigger for conservatives because the educational establishment's goal of shaping the worldview and psychology of students came into conflict with parents. The Attorney General's office sought 3.5 years of emails sent to two staff members and a postdoctoral researcher, with the target appearing to be a university research program that aims to help teachers learn skills to promote social-emotional learning among their students. Risa Lieberwitz, general counsel for the American Association of University Professors, said the request raises very serious questions about whether the Attorney General is invading academic freedom. She claimed that universities must have the academic freedom to do their research and their teaching without censorship, without governmental intervention into their teaching or research agendas. That claim seems to be that universities must be unaccountable, even when their activities impact how public taxpayer money is spent and how their children are educated. The claim that there should be no government intervention is clearly wrong, and all citizens should support elected officials in holding institutions accountable to the people. All of America's institutions, from healthcare to education to libraries, have become corrupted. Many are supported by taxpayer money, but have operated under the radar for little or no external oversight for decades. But Americans are waking up. I was recently appointed to the Camden County Library Board and learned that public libraries have an institutional Bill of Rights, which attempts to shield them from external supervision. The correct attitude is that citizens have rights, and institutions are merely servants of the people. We must be vigilant that our institutions don't rule over us instead of us over them. Here is an example of how the healthcare industry has been politicized, as nearly 100 authors contributed to The Lancet's annual report on climate change and health, which detailed how heat waves, drought, and air pollution are killing thousands. The report says that doctors are taking aim at the fossil fuels industry, placing blame for the world's most dire health problems on the companies that continue to seek oil and gas profits, even as climate change worsens heat waves, intensifies flooding, and roils people's mental health. The burning of fossil fuels is creating a health crisis that I can't fix by the time I see patients in my emergency department, said Dr. Renee Salas, summarizing the findings of a report published in The Lancet. Fossil fuel companies are making record profits while my patients suffer from their downstream health harms. My initial response to this is that oil company profits have no relevance to a healthcare opinion. This is clearly just a group of people opposing a particular industry for ideological reasons. There is no question that people's health can be affected by the weather, but technology allows us to overcome most of those effects. Perhaps the authors should blame utilities for making air conditioning too expensive, or blame home builders for inadequate insulation, or blaming the President of the United States for implementing policies that increased inflation, which affected the affordability of technology. The healthcare industry should be focusing on treating the sick and infirm rather than placing blame on others. Here's a follow-up on climate change from an article by the PBS NewsHour. The article reads, "In 2022, climate change came home for thousands of people across Missouri. Record-breaking rainfall coupled with severe flash flooding destroyed hundreds of homes and businesses in July. Drought grew so severe in October, the Mississippi and Missouri rivers could only support limited, crucial barge traffic, and long submerged wrecks reappeared in the river bottoms. This year of weather extremes has exacted an enormous toll on the state, part of a longer-term trend driven by the changing climate, according to scientists. Climate change is a crisis of increasing urgency in the state as Missourians head to the polls to elect local and national leaders. Yet Missouri has a history of pushing against actions that could mitigate the worst effects." There's a problem with this kind of reporting because it just isn't true. The most severe flood in Missouri history did not occur in 2022, but 95 years earlier, in 1927, long before the so-called climate change crisis. It was followed in 1993 by the second greatest flood, and the two greatest floods were recorded as follows. the Great Flood of 1993, or Great Mississippi and Missouri River Floods of 1993, was a flood that occurred in the Midwestern United States along the Mississippi and Missouri Rivers and their tributaries from April to October 1993. The flood is among the most costly and devastating to ever occur in the United States, with 50 dead and $12 to $16 billion in damages. The flooded area totaled around 30,000 square miles and was the worst such U.S. disaster since the Great Mississippi Flood of 1927, as measured by duration, area inundated, persons displaced, crop and property damage, and number of record river levels. In some categories, the 1993 flood even surpassed the 1927 flood, at the time the largest flood ever recorded on the Mississippi River. It almost feels like modern journalists must get paid a fee every time they mention climate change, because every weather event is blamed on it. Objectively, however, weather events were just as impactful before climate change. I remember watching a documentary on the Great Dust Bowl of the 1930s, but the region so devastated by drought in those days has fully recovered. This is not to say we shouldn't be good stewards of our environment, but alarmism is not the answer. And oh, by the way, the PBS article appeared in the politics section, not the nature or weather section of the publication. Climate change is political. A shocking headline out of China toward the end of the COVID pandemic read, 10 people died in an apartment fire in Xinjiang. Their doors were locked from the outside because of COVID restrictions. China is sometimes looked at as an example of enlightened socialism, but it is still government control over the people with sometimes catastrophic results. In the name of public safety, government locked people in their homes, not anticipating a different kind of emergency situation. The inherent problem of socialism is that human managers are not omnipotent, often creating hardship through mismanagement and lack of knowledge. When the fire broke out, residents in the building had been under lockdown for over 100 days as part of China's zero COVID policy, a strategy to minimize infections via contact tracing, mass testing, lockdown, and border quarantine, which China had taken to extreme levels with prolonged shutdowns and minimal communication. One unnamed resident in the neighborhood told BBC News that the area had been under a stay-at-home order. "We Xinjiang people don't dare to go downstairs without permits, as it will violate the law, even if the building gate is not locked," he said. Fire-related disasters have been a concern of residents throughout the zero COVID policy implementation. Earlier this week, a factory fire in Henan Province killed 38 and injured 2. My final reaction for this episode is about Candace Cameron Bure, who appeared on the Hallmark Channel for a decade in wholesome romantic movies. Bure left Hallmark when new management began to implement a pro-LGBTQ agenda. Bure kicked off her new position at the Great American Family Production Company by saying she wanted to make films about traditional marriage, which created a backlash because anything traditional seems intolerant to members of the media. It resulted in Bure having to walk back and explain her comments in an effort to make peace. She said such things as, "All of you who know me and know beyond question that I have great love and affection for all people, and it saddens me that the media is often seeking to divide us, even around a subject as comforting and merry as Christmas movies." Nevertheless, the management of Great American Family tried to distance themselves from her comments as not representing the network, while also affirming that the network was not interested in the LGBTQ agenda. The CEO commented diplomatically, "We're just looking to celebrate great stories. We don't have an agenda either way. It's not in the faith and family playbook to have agendas that either are pro or anti. We want to entertain and inspire and be uplifting and consistently provide an experience that is high quality. That is our most important objective." Here is a list of the issues we covered in this episode: losing faith in God, homosexual advocacy, unequal justice, politicized institutions, climate change, and government control. In every case, the political left takes the opposite position to Christian conservatives. The prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." When we advocate freedom, the left wants more control by government. When God rejects sexual immorality, the left asserts that homosexuality must be tolerated. When the people demand justice, the left promotes special privileges. Champions of truth must stand against the lies until we bring our friends and neighbors back to the tipping point where everyone stands for truth. There is a long conflict ahead. People will accuse you of hate or even ignorance when you stand for the truth. Their mantra is that you must change with the times. But it isn't times that change. What changes over time is that people become passive in resisting the propaganda and find it easier to go along with ignorant ideas because they think they won't be affected themselves. But ignorance and evil don't surrender without a struggle. The power seekers are relentless in their efforts to overcome your will, undermine society, and create a new culture modeled after their vision of the future. But we are called to stand firm. The Apostle Paul gave this commandment in a letter to the Ephesians: "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Thanks for joining us today. Until next time, go out and do good.